Thank you very much. Good morning, everyone. Happy feast.
Happy feast.
Let's do that one more time for the people on the cybercast. Ready? Happy feast. Great. Thank you very much. And I'd really like to thank everyone that's made it such a happy feast here for all of us, for my family, for all of us. Back a number of years ago, there were a series of posters and sayings. They were pretty popular about happiness is. One I remember was, happiness is a warm puppy. I mean, who can fault that? That's got to be great. I mean, if you look at that poster, or even better yet, you're holding that little puppy, and it's warm and loyal and cuddly and fun. I mean, who wouldn't want to have that feeling of happiness? Not only then, but all the time. For other people find their happiness in adventure sports, maybe an extreme sport, something like skydiving. I know several of you here are into skydiving. I know some of you like snowboarding, scuba diving, ski jumping, maybe a safari. Here we have all these animals here. And I know some of you are into that most extreme of all sports, hockey. We were working together on the hockey and the bowling are next together, but I'm not sure you want to do the hockey and the bowling together. If you roll the bowling ball, it'd be kind of hard on the stick, I think. So some people live for those adventure sports, the thrill, the rush. That's what they live for. That's their idea of happiness. If they happen to die while they're doing their adventure sport, well, at least they'll die happy, they think. Of course, if you ask 10 different people, you find at least 10 different ways to find happiness. About the only thing that we seem to be able to agree on is that we want to be happy all the time. And of course, most of us want other people to be happy as well. But of course, we live in a world that's filled with unhappiness. Sometimes the things that we do to make ourselves happy make the people around us unhappy. Sometimes the things that we do that make us happy right now will make us unhappy in the future. So during the feast, we know that God wants us to be truly happy, and he wants us to learn what real happiness is. Today, let's look at the type of happiness that the world tries to get, and then look at the kind of happiness that God gives to us. God's happiness will make us and all people truly happy for eternity. I'd like to start with a brief history of happiness. When you're in your history class, they probably don't go into the history of happiness. But there are books on the subject. Here's one. It's 500 plus pages long. It's called Happiness of History. So I checked that out and wanted to read through it. I'm going to excerpt it. Instead of 500 pages, I'll quote about two lines. Anyway, but it's pretty thick. Doesn't have a lot of happiness in it, sad to say, but it describes a lot of history. It's a little bit light on the happiness side. In spite of its title, it's a pretty depressing book. So over the last 6,000 years of Satan's rule, there hasn't been a lot of happiness. Instead, there's been a lot of sorrow and sadness. If you turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 22 through 23, get a kind of an overview of what we're looking at here in the history of happiness. It's the book of Ecclesiastes, just after Proverbs, just before Song of Solomon. Anyway, it's in there in the middle someplace. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 22, King Solomon wrote this. We'll actually spend a fair bit of time today in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 2, 22, it says, "For what has man for all his labor, and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun?" You work hard, what do you get from it? How long do the things that you buy last? "For all his days are sorrowful, and his work burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity." This word vanity, it implies things that are pointless, that are meaningless. It's actually a word talking about vapor. It's like trying to grab a cloud or chase after the wind. So those are the kinds of things Solomon was talking about. This book I mentioned, History of Happiness, there are some fascinating facts in it, actually. People throughout history didn't actually look at happiness the same way we do today. According to Dr. McMahon, who wrote the book, we generally think people have the right to be happy. But throughout history, they didn't think that way. He said it was a new concept when Thomas Jefferson penned the words of the U.S. Declaration of Independence in 1776. He wrote, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." So, according to this book, it was a new concept. People didn't think that everyone had the right to happiness before that. He talked about the ancient Greeks. When they started out, they believed that happiness was fate or luck. It was just a happenstance. Whenever the gods smiled on you a little bit, maybe. It's interesting that the English word happiness comes from the word hap, which means chance or fortune or what happens. We get words such as happenstance or haphazard or hapless or perhaps from it. And the French, the German, Spanish words for happiness also have roots that mean luck or fortune. And even the Greek word he talked about in this book, I'm not going to get it right, but I'll try. Eudaimonia. Eu meaning good, and daimonia, kind of like demon, it means God or spirit or demon. So a good spirit, good demon. That was what their word was for it. Happiness wasn't something you could do much about. You just had to deal with the hand that you were dealt. And the Greek gods didn't seem to be too interested in making people happy. They were interested in making themselves happy or making people miserable, if you read some of the Greek legends. So people thought that happiness was fate or blind luck. But real happiness isn't luck. It's not fate. Then some of the Greek philosophers started to believe that you could make individual choices in your life that would help you to lead you to happiness. Aristotle said, "To be a good human is to be a happy human being." He probably said it in Greek, so I didn't try that. But there was a purpose in life. He could see that the only way to actually have happiness is to have a purpose in life. But, and that's what the Bible says, we do have to have a purpose. But he had to come up with this purpose on his own, in his own mind. He had to decide what would make a good person in his own mind, because he wasn't connected with God. So many times you'll find studying the Greek philosophers or any historical figures that they were asking a lot of the right questions, but they came up with the twisted and confusing answers, philosophies of life. Mr. Davis mentioned that his daughter was taking philosophy class. If any of you are taking philosophy class, I'd really encourage you to look in Romans chapter 1. We're not going to turn there today, but Romans 1 talks about the result of philosophers who don't have God in the picture. Same in Colossians 2 and verse 4 and verse 8, if you want to write those in your notes. Those are areas where Paul was talking about some convincing arguments that people came up with that actually cheat people from true happiness. And though philosophers like Aristotle and Plato and Socrates, all these guys remain famous today, I mean, you hear about them, their ideas didn't bring happiness to the world. Think about it. One of Aristotle's most famous pupils was Alexander the Great. I mean, by the time he was 33 years old, he had conquered everything from Greece over to India. But was he happy? From what we know, it seems like he died an unhappy man at age 33 with no worlds left to conquer, no purpose left in his life. Real happiness can't be found apart from God. Starting with the Enlightenment period, I'm going to skip over lots and lots of history, but starting with the Enlightenment a couple hundred years ago, people began to feel that everyone had a right to pursue and hopefully to have happiness. Some of the great thinkers thought that you could break it down into a mathematical formula. Can you imagine your math teacher writing up on the board, you know, here's how to get happiness. Happiness equals, and then they have X and Y's and exponents and all kinds of stuff up there. So they thought they could come up with some kind of formula for it. Others thought that there were, you know, utopian societies they could set up that would work. People tried out all kinds of things over the last several hundred years, but they didn't bring happiness either. Think about it. How much happiness did the French Revolution bring? How much happiness did communism bring to the world? How much happiness did the free love, the drug-induced happiness of the 1960s bring? Some of these things brought some temporary happiness in some ways to some people, but these experiments were all failures. The utopian societies where people went in, set up a whole community and tried to live what they thought would bring happiness, none of them succeeded. Many people turned to drugs, to alcohol, to try to bring happiness. In Bible times, the drug of choice was alcohol. The Proverbs, just back a few pages, if you're still in Ecclesiastes, just turn back to Proverbs 23. It's a poetic description of somebody who's drunk, who's taken too much alcohol. Same basic principle applies to any of the drugs. Proverbs 23 and verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? He doesn't know how he got injured, how he bumped his head, how he, whatever happened. Who has redness of eyes? Verse 30, those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent. There's probably some of those up here somewhere, but watch out for them. And stings like a viper. Verse 33, your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. I don't feel it yet. When I wake up, I'll feel it. They've beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? So they're like on the top of a mast in the ocean, swinging back and forth, feeling seasick. All kinds of things are happening. But they don't. This isn't a solution. This doesn't bring happiness. None of these problems with alcohol or other drugs are secret. Anybody can see the dangers and the problems with them. Yet drugs continue to be a broad way that leads people away from happiness. See, as people learn more about the science of brain chemistry, people come to the conclusion, well, maybe all that our emotions, our happiness is a concoction of brain chemicals. Somehow, if we get the right chemicals in our brain, we're going to be happy. You know, people are desperately unhappy. They want to forget their sadness and despair and to feel some happiness. But this dog always bites. This dog always has side effects, risks to health, addictions, dangers being associated with drug dealers, the sleaziest side of society. Then when somebody comes down from a high, what do they have? They still have the same problems, but even worse, they're multiplied. Real happiness can't come through drugs. Besides drugs, the modern obsession with seeking happiness leads to many other complications. Let's look at just one story, a story of one man, a man named Steve Vaught. This man was 410 pounds, and he was fed up with his life when he decided to leave his home in California, to leave his wife and his two children, and start trekking across the United States. He did this April 10th, 2005. He was going to head across the United States. He said he wasn't trying to win a prize. He wasn't trying to raise money for anything. His journey was quite different from the one that many of you have heard about, Terry Fox and his marathon of hope across Canada. After Terry Fox had lost a leg to cancer, he headed across Canada to raise funds, to raise millions of dollars for cancer research. His was totally unselfish, and many of you I know heard about him at the teen Bible study the other day. Mr. Davies can tell you more about that as well. And any of you that didn't hear about it, you want to ask one of the teens about it, that would be great. In contrast, this man I'm telling you about, Steve Vaught, the 400-pound American, this is what he said. As selfish as it sounds, it's exactly that. This is all about me. Steve Vaught had not had a happy life. His parents weren't married when he was born. He had a string of bad stepfathers. He joined the Marines. After that, he got out, became a tow truck driver, saved up some money, bought a sports car. And one day, he was driving his sports car into the sun. He couldn't, kind of like these bright lights here, he couldn't see anything. And a couple of people were in the road ahead of him, a couple of elderly people carrying their groceries home. And he hit them and killed them. He became so depressed after this. That's when he ballooned out and became over 400 pounds. At some point, he realized he was slowly killing himself. And I think at first that idea of the walk across the country was an idea of trying to lose some weight. But as he went, he became more philosophical about it. He actually threw away the antidepressants that he's been taking. Somebody offered him $5 million to promote some kind of weight loss drug, but he wasn't using that drug, and I mean, he was losing weight by walking, but he thought, well, I can't accept $5 million for something I don't support. But during this time, he started in April, around Christmas time, he decided he was going to go home and start back up where he was. He went home, and his wife asked for a divorce. He said the trip didn't cause a divorce. They hadn't been having relationship problems for many, many years. But I'm sure it didn't help things either. He was a year on the road. After a year and 2,300 miles, he said, I think the aim of all human existence is happiness. Any effort in your life that's not directed towards your happiness and the happiness of people around you is just wasted time. So that was what he saw as a purpose in life. But looking at his journey, it's hard to believe that his search for happiness was really paying off in any way. It all seems so pointless, so meaningless. Steve Vaught's journey, and the journey of most people today, is all about trying desperately to find happiness, to get happiness. It's a journey and an experiment that so many people have tried in thousands of different ways through history. But there's one man in history that I think holds the record for the most scientific, the most complete study of happiness in history, and that would be King Solomon. So we'll turn back to Ecclesiastes in a second here. Solomon recorded his personal experiments in this little book called Ecclesiastes. In my Bible, it's only about 10 pages long. You know, compared to this 500-page book, this is a lot more insightful. You can learn a lot more from it. It packs a lot more punch. Although it can be depressing to read, actually, it is worth reading, this little 10-page book, Ecclesiastes. You know, if I was a reviewer of books, sometimes they give thumbs up, I'd give it 3 thumbs up. I don't have 3 thumbs, but if I did, I'd give it 3 thumbs up. It's a good book. Hundreds of years before the Greek philosophers, this wealthy and wise King Solomon applied all of his riches, energy, and smarts to controlled experiment in happiness. So Ecclesiastes chapter 1, we'll read a few of his statements here. Start in verse 1. Ecclesiastes 1:1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Some people have translated this utter emptiness or ultimate absurdity. None of this makes any sense. Vanity of vanities. What, verse 3, what profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes. Down in verse 8, all things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. He tried it all. He tried wisdom. He tried foolishness. Let's read that in verses 16 through 18. I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. And I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is grasping the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief. I think some of you that are trying to catch up with homework probably would agree with some of that. Anyway, much book learning, there's a lot of work and sorrow and great grief there. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. He tried other things. He tried comedy. He tried partying. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. And I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched my heart, how to gratify my flesh with wine, guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under the heaven all the days of their lives. He tried all these things. He tried partying beyond what anybody can afford to do today. He had great wealth. He also tried great building projects. He had some purposes, some things that he was working on. And things we think that all the rich and famous do. They, you know, had the great mansions, the great works and things that they enjoy. Verses 4 and on. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasure of kings and the provinces. So he had all those things. I mean, think about all the wealthy people that you've heard of, you know, the dream houses that you've imagined. He had it all. He also tried entertainment on a scale that people couldn't copy for generations. Well, today somebody probably here could probably copy it because we can carry all of our singers around on a little iPod. So this is in the end part of verse 8. He says, I acquired male and female singers and the delights of the sons of men and musical instruments of all kinds. Verse 10, it says, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my reward for all my labor. And then I looked on all the works that my hands had done and all the labor that I'd toiled, and indeed it was all vanity and grasping for wind. There was no profit under the sun. He tried all these things and it wasn't working for him. Verse 15 it says, so I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. For there is no more remembrance of the wise than the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool. Verse 17 sums it up here. Therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for wind. He was just chasing the wind, and it wasn't getting him the happiness he sought. Another interesting verse in Proverbs, you don't have to turn there, but chapter 5, verse 10 Ecclesiastes 5:10, in the New Living Translation, it puts it very interestingly. How absurd to think that wealth brings true happiness. But that's what everyone thinks. I mean, how many people do you know that don't think that if they had more money, they would be happier? One of the resources I looked at, the Erdman's Handbook to the Bible, I'm sorry. Whichever animal fell off, I'm sorry about that. Erdman's Handbook to the Bible summarizes Ecclesiastes this way. The book simply observes life around and draws the logical conclusions about life without God. Life as man lives it without God is futile, meaningless, purposeless, empty. It's a bleak picture. Nature goes around in circles. There's nothing new. You add up the profit and loss of human life, and you're better off dead. Life is unfair. Work is pointless. Pleasure fails to satisfy. Good living and wise thinking are rendered futile by death. Be realistic, says the book. If life without God is the whole story, see it for what it is. Don't pretend. Don't bury your head in the sand. Pretty depressing, huh? But that's not how Ecclesiastes ends, and that's not how the Bible ends, of course. There is a God. And there is a real purpose and meaning in life. There's a way that leads to true happiness for everyone. We've seen a lot of things that true happiness isn't. It's not luck. It's not a mixture of brain chemicals. It can't be produced by alcohol or drugs. It's not having lots of money or lots of entertainment or even knowledge. All of these things can be just meaningless. Some of them can be good in themselves, but of course, knowledge and money, those kind of things can be good, but they don't bring happiness. They aren't the cause of it. Aristotle was actually right when he saw that it takes a purpose in life, a meaning in life, to bring real happiness. So what is the true purpose? What is real happiness? Solomon gives us a starting point at the end of this book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. Solomon is summing things up here. Verse 13, he says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all." Happiness begins with fearing God and keeping his commandments. His commandments show us how to love him. He teaches us how he likes to be treated. We can't come up with that on our own, no matter how much Aristotle or others might try. And it teaches us how to love others in a way that really helps them, that the way they want to be loved. Solomon shows us there is no happiness without God. God gives meaning to our lives, and that meaning is what ultimately brings happiness. We learn about the meaning of our lives, the purpose of our lives, at this feast. We've learned about it many times already. And all the festivals of the year and the Sabbath days. It's already been read many times during this feast, Deuteronomy 16, 14. You don't need to turn there, but here's where God actually commands us to rejoice, to be happy at the feast, to share with others. It's a wonderful thing when our Creator commands us to be happy. It's great. So happiness is keeping the feast. Happiness is sharing with others. Let's look more into this meaning of our lives. There are many scriptures that talk about that. I'll just pick out my favorite. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, near the end of the Bible. Verses 1 and 2. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. The Apostle John is writing about the love that God has for us. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it didn't know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, Christ comes back, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." God wants us to be his children. He wants us to be like him. Happiness, true happiness, is becoming God's children. Trying to get happiness, or trying to only think about the things that will make us happy right now, that doesn't work. The actual truth is, and the Bible shows this in many places, if we were totally happy right now, we wouldn't make the changes that we need to make to become like God, to prepare to be in his family. You may remember, I believe it was on the opening night, Mr. Wasilkoff said, "The finest steel has gone through the hottest fire." I know many of you have gone through many trials this year. Ecclesiastes 7:3, I'll just read this from the New Living Translation. It says, "Sorrow is better than laughter, for sadness has a refining influence over us. There are times for sadness. There are times for sorrow. But it makes us better. It makes us more like God. To really be like God, we can't have our main goal to be to get into the kingdom, to get happiness for ourselves. But that's because that's not what God is like. God is a God of love, of outgoing concern, of giving and not getting. A very key scripture here, I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts 20 and verse 35. Even though this isn't in the Gospels, it has a quote from Jesus Christ. If you have a red letter Bible, it probably has that in it. We'll just read the last part of the verse. Acts 20, verse 35. Something that Paul had learned. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, "It is more blessed to give than receive." And that's truly a key to happiness. True happiness isn't found in what we get, but in what we give. Happiness is giving. I was really impressed on the variety show. Peggy Bates was reading a very, very meaningful reading, and I asked for her for a copy of it. I'm not only going to read one sentence again, but I thought it really tied in here. It says, "I've learned that if you pursue happiness, it will elude you. But if you focus on your family, your friends, the needs of others, your work, and doing the very best you can, happiness will find you." So it's not the goal, but it comes. It's a side effect. It's a product of what we do to give to others. That's the way of give, God's way of living. Many inspiring examples, and I'd just like to wrap up with a few of those. I mentioned already Terry Fox, who gave himself to raising money for other cancer victims. We can then be inspired by biblical examples like Ruth. Think about, if you haven't read that story recently, it'd be interesting to read it again. Ruth only thought about how to make her mother-in-law happy, how to show loyalty and love to her. But the book of Ruth shows that as a byproduct of that, Ruth also received happiness. I heard a story also about a little 4-year-old boy who had an elderly neighbor whose wife had recently died. This little 4-year-old boy saw the man crying, walked over and crawled up on his lap. He said he was helping him cry. But that was such an inspiring example of giving, of loving and comforting from a little 4-year-old. Another example that really inspires me is the story of Helen Keller's teacher, Ann Sullivan. The story of giving. Ann Sullivan was a teacher. She was partially blind herself. Helen Keller had lost her sight and hearing before she was age 2. For 5 years, she grew up, as she later described it, wild and unruly. She wrote later, "Have you ever been at sea in a dense fog when it seemed as if a tangible white darkness shut you in? I was like that ship before my education began, only I was without a compass or a sounding line, and I had no way of knowing how near the harbor was. Light, give me light, was the wordless cry of my soul, and the light of love shone on me that very hour." That's what our world today is like, blind, lost, without a compass. Helen Keller's teacher used a finger alphabet and spelled words into Helen's hand. She patiently did this week after week. There didn't seem to be any notice or any accomplishment at that point. One day, she held Helen Keller's hand underneath a water spout, and in her other hand, she spelled the word water. And she did it again, faster and faster, and the light came on. As the cool stream gushed over one hand, Anne spelled into the other hand, first the word water, and then slowly and then rapidly. And Helen wrote, "I stood still, my whole attention fixed upon the motion of her fingers. Suddenly, I had a misty consciousness, as if something forgotten, a thrill of returning thought, And somehow the mystery of language was revealed to me. This world needs that revelation of the true knowledge of God, the true way to happiness. Ann Sullivan described that day later. She said, a new light came into her face, into Helen's face. She spilled water several times, and she dropped to the ground and asked the ground's name, and asked, pointed to the pump and the trellis, and suddenly turning around, she asked for my name. I spelled teacher. Just then, the nurse brought Helen's little sister into the pump house, and Helen spelled baby and pointed to the nurse all the way back to the house. She was highly excited and learned the name of every object that she touched, so that in a few hours she had added 30 new words to her vocabulary. Ann Sullivan was so excited. In the letter the next morning, she wrote about this miracle that had happened after her patient and generous teaching had brought this miracle about. She wrote, Helen got up this morning like a radiant fairy. She has flitted from object to object, asking the name of everything and kissing me for very gladness. Before, Helen had been very standoffish. She had not given her a hug or kiss. She said, last night when I got in bed, she stole into my arms of her own accord and kissed me for the first time. And I thought my heart would burst. So full was it of joy. So there's a great joy in teaching and giving to others. In the kingdom, we'll be able to follow these kind of examples. Of course, we can do them now. We can help. We can comfort. We can teach, we can give, like all these examples. And we can be inspired by the ultimate example of all, Jesus Christ, who gave up everything to become a human being, to give, then willingly he gave his life. Why? The Bible says it's because of the joy that was set before him. The joy of bringing many brothers and sisters into God's family. He showed us that the eternal joy, as opposed to the short term, the pleasures that we have on a day-to-day basis, but the eternal joy requires a long view, the willingness to give up some pleasures now, in this age, for the ultimate pleasures forever. The rejoicing, the happiness that we have here at the feast is wonderful. It's great. We all wish it could last longer. You know, how many want another 7 days? I think the money runs out after a while, but we wish the feast could go on longer. Let's turn to one last scripture today. In Psalm chapter 16. Psalm chapter 16 and verse 11. Very inspiring scripture about what God has in store for us. So you've enjoyed the feast. You know, imagine it multiplied thousands of fold. Psalm chapter 16 and verse 11. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, complete, total joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. God wants us to have fullness of joy, to have pleasure, to have real happiness, not just during the feast, throughout our lives, and always. Happiness is forever.